I have to say, when I come here, Jerry leads the service, always makes me smile, because he's always so upbeat and so cheerful. And I sat here this morning, I thought, well, here I am preparing to preach on Genesis 1, and there he is talking about the second coming. And you think, well, that's interesting. That wasn't quite what I was expecting, but it's always refreshing to come here. The other problem with Jerry, he sits with me before the service, and you don't know this, he predicts my sermon. And he was sat here there deciding which verses I was going to preach on this morning, and along the lines I was going to say what difficult verses they were and everything else. So it's really interesting, isn't it, before you come, that Jerry's there trying to predict what we preach. But it's always nice to be with you and good to be with you once again. Well, God willing, I'm here next week and in 3 weeks' time. So I thought I'd start a little series on the Sunday mornings from Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 today is advertised on the presence of God. Genesis chapter 2 next week on the breath of God. Genesis chapter 3 in 3 weeks' time on the voice of God. Now, I got carried away the other day, sat at my desk, and I got up to chapter 9 coming up with things like this. I can go on to chapter 4, the worship of God. Chapter 5, the sons of God. And you can go home and do the rest up to chapter 9 if you like later. But God willing, we'll be looking at those three subjects over the coming month. But our subject for today is the presence of God. The book of Genesis, and particularly this chapter before us now, that we'll be isolating ourselves to the first two verses, is possibly one of the most contentious chapters of the Bible today. Not only in the sense of the Christian versus the world, but even within the professing church, as there are all sorts of ideas. And it's been this way, really, since the 19th century. Some of the greatest names from Victorian England as preachers, such as Charles Spurgeon, went astray on this chapter. He taught what we commonly call the gap theory in creation. Dr. Ian Paisley of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster also argued for the gap theory. We also find Benjamin Warfield, or B.B. Warfield as he's often called. He advocated the six ages of creation. So rather than six 24-hour days, he believed that there were six ages. And this subject serves as a warning for you and me today. Why did these men go astray on this? Should be said that J.C. Ryle, who was their contemporary, he held to the six literal days of creation. Well, the reason was, Benjamin Warfield, before he was converted, was a big fan of Charles Darwin and was heavily influenced by him. And he didn't shrug all that influence off after his conversion, held on to some of those ideas. Spurgeon was surrounded by all the scientific arguments in the city of London and other places as he sought to minister in the south of London. And it felt like an overwhelming flood, an overwhelming assault on the Word of God, that the scientific so-called evidence meant the Bible should be interpreted in a different way. It's not my intention to go into this in any detail this morning, other than to assert, as Jerry already has done, we believe that everything that we see in this world, everything in the heavens above, the planets, the stars and so forth, were created by the Word of God in 6 days. This book of Genesis is rightly placed at the beginning of the Bible. It's the first of the 5 books of the Pentateuch, which Moses was inspired to write. If you've got a Nelson Bible with you, and you look at the above notes above the chapter, whether it's the study Bible or I've got another type of Bible here with me, you'll see there it puts what the Hebrew name for this book was, Bereshith. And what that meant was in the beginning. It takes its name from the first 3 words of this book. And this is what this book is about. And what are the first 4 words? In the beginning, God. And here we get the nature of what the Bible is. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." This is how God reveals himself to us. Now I know, if you're a little bit theological this morning, you might say, well, he reveals himself in different ways. Yes, he does. You might think, well, let's have a think. I just thought your memory verse was Acts chapter 9. Last week's memory verse, rather, was Acts chapter 9. So I'm guessing that possibly the subject of Paul's conversion was looked at from there. And we see there Christ revealing himself to Saul of Tarsus in a heavenly vision, as he called it later in his writings. We know, don't we? He came. Others were revealed through angels that came to the likes of Mary at the incarnation. And in the Old Testament as well. And so he's revealed himself in those ways. He's revealed himself in the person of the Son of God, living this life and ministering here below. He's also revealed himself through creation. When we look at the things around us, at the wonder, the matchless glory of them all, well, we can discern certain things about God. We read together, didn't we, this morning, how man is created in the image of God. And so we can look at ourselves and we can discern certain things, although it's a tiny image of God, a very frail image of God, and it's now a fallen image of God because of sin. We can discern certain things about God. We love, so does he. We hate, so does he. We reason, so does he. And so these things, we can find and discern things about God. And of course, this is what men have done for millennia. Trying to understand God, looking at nature, looking at themselves, trying to understand what God is. When you look at what the Greeks taught about the gods, their gods were very human-like compared to other religions. They had all the foibles of humans. That's how they took themselves. But here we see that the scriptures is the primary way, the most detailed way, and the timeless way in which God reveals himself to us. Christ was here for a time, but the word of God stands forever, it tells us. It will never be withdrawn. Possibly when time's no more, and Jerry is getting all excited about that this morning, possibly then. But the word of God, the teachings of it, what it contains will never change. They'll never be repealed. Because God does not change. These things will be with us forever. We can see this just from the first four words of the book of Genesis. It does us good, doesn't it? To remember these things. Oh, people like to use the Bible in all sorts of ways. But really it's to learn about our Creator. Our text this morning is these first two verses that Joey's looking at. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I'd like to base our thoughts under three headings this morning. The first is that the presence of God reveals to us that he exists. The second is that the presence of God reveals to us that he takes interest in us. And the third thing is that the presence of God tells us of his actions in salvation. That's just from these two verses, and we'll only be really touching the surface of them. So first then, the presence of God reveals to us that he exists. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the scriptures start by explaining to us how all things came into being, demonstrating the creative power of God, and that all that exists, that we can see, that all that is carnal, is his possession by virtue of the fact that he created them. Now, I don't know what goes on at my son's school, but almost every other day he seems to be bringing something home. He's got two teachers been trying to teach him how to cook, so we've had sponge cakes and tacos and goodness knows what else being brought home various afternoons. There's got another teacher, well, he's teaching how to make things, so we've had some sort of pewter gecko who come home, and we've had a plastic clock in the design of a wheel, very nice it all is, and very interesting what he brings home. And he gets to bring these things home. Why? Because he has made them at school. They're his. He's designed them, he's thought of them, and he's made them. But you know, the Friday of half term, he came home with something that wasn't his. He came home with his leaver's hoodie. They call it the leaver's hoodie. They give it to you about 6 months before you actually leave, because he's changing schools at the end of July and beginning of September. And he came home, he says, "I think I've got my mate's hoodie." So with the wonders of modern technology and WhatsApp, he jumps on the thing and finds out his mate's got his hoodie and everything else. And that had to be returned. That wasn't his. That had to go back. And likewise for his friend, I'm sure he's taken all his various things home that he's made and had to return his hoodie to John. And that shows a very simple picture for what we're getting at here, doesn't it? Just as a gecko and a clock belong to John, for he's made them. Well, everything that we see is God's. He says that the cattle upon a thousand hills are his. He asked Job, where wert thou when I created, is it the pillars of the earth? And all these things. We weren't around, we didn't exist when God made these things happen. And so they're his by creation. And he made man. And he made woman. Adam and Eve. And every human being that has ever lived descends from those two people. And so consequently, by virtue of the fact that we are their descendants, we're also God's possession. Living in God's possession. It is good to remember that. You know, people can be very possessive about the things they have. It would be very much, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. How few are like Job. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As Christians, we should always be thoughtful of the fact that everything we have is lent by God. Creation, which marks the absolute beginning of the temporal and material world. And here we see, verse 1, we're told that God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 describes what was initially created. That it was without form and void. Now, what do these things mean? I don't think anybody can say with certainty. But the picture we see here is that really there was water, and anything that resembled the earth, the soil, or the rock, or whatever we want to think of those things are, sank. Now, if you want to have an idea of what that's like, how many of you have seen the futurist science fiction film Waterworld, where the whole world's supposed to be covered in water? That gives you a little bit of a picture for your mind of what it may have been like. But of course, it was pitch darkness as we're looking at these things. It was chaos as we're looking at this picture here. And what happens in the following verses is an explanation of the process of creation in detail. And just as God could create those things without form and without void, he then starts to bring order to those things. And what a tremendous order we see, don't we, in creation today. How we have these food chains, how we have ecological systems. I've got a daughter advising for her GCSEs at the moment, and she was talking about how she was having to revise for ecology the other day. Whenever I hear anything with onology, I always remember the old advert that was on the television. "Ooh, you've got onology," Maureen Lipman said. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? But it's all about studying the orders that are there, the structures that are there. How did scientists years ago, such as Isaac Newton, find the scientific discoveries they found? They said, the world's been created by God. God is a God of order. Let's look for the order, the patterns in creation. And so when an apple fell on his head, he had to think to himself, you know what? That hasn't just happened. There has to be a reason for it happening. And that's when he came up with his idea of gravity and how things have been dropping ever since. But as you know about Isaac Newton, my office at home, I have a book that he wrote on eschatology. He was a man who believed the Bible. He's a man who studied the Bible and looked particularly at the numbers in the Bible. I'm not saying that I agree necessarily with the findings he made, but he was a man who looked for the order in creation. God here, as he's bringing this order to things, is showing that he exists. He's showing aspects of himself, even at the very dawn of time. There is no evidence here to support the theory, such as the gap theory and the six ages of creation and theistic evolution and all these other things. I'm sure that you can come up with other titles if you wish to. There's nothing to support that here. These are when men and women take ideas from outside of the scriptures and seek to apply them to the Bible. You know, you always want to be very careful of that. That's precisely what the Roman Catholic Church does. They take the teachings of Aristotle and Plato and say our communion service is a sacrifice where the bread and wine turned into the body and blood of Christ. It leads us into error. It leads us away. When we have the word of God saying one thing and science and others saying the other, we're told that we avoid the contradictions of science, false science, falsely so called by Paul, and we hold to the Bible. In verse 1, the Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated God, in its Hebrew form is plural. So you might be thinking, well, do we think that there's more than one God? No, of course we don't. That's not the suggestion here at all. But there's two ways we can understand it. That in creation we're seeing the manifest glory of God in all its splendour, his many abilities coming to the fore. But I don't think that's really how we wish to look at it. We're reminded of the first fact that just as in the work of salvation, all three members of the Godhead are involved in the creation. Don't you remember John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1? How it says that without the Word, nothing was made that is made. All things were created by him, John teaches. This idea of the Godhead creating us and that God created all things is supported by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." We are the children of God, that means. His by creation, made by him. But of course we have this necessary and constant dependence on him, as his providence works through us and keeps this world in order. We live in him. Our lives are continued because of him. He sets the bounds of our habitation, Paul also said in Acts 17, didn't he? We read in the word of God that it's appointed unto us once to die, but after this the judgment. And all those appointments are made by God himself. And so he orders all things, and by him all things exist and continue to exist. We don't believe what the deists believed. We don't believe that having created all things, God just stopped being interested and let all things run. They used to call him the divine watchmaker or divine clockmaker. They set things up, wound it up and let it just run out and run its course and took no further interest. That's not proved here, is it? It's in him we move. It's by his providence that we're given the good health to survive, to go on the ways that we go. We pray, don't we, that he'll help us and guide us in life. We pray that he'll bless us in life and protect us. And so as we go about our business, it's in him that we carry on. And the whole reason we can do these things is we are his creation and he is our sustainer. In him we have our being. We have it from him in one sense, but he continues to take care over us. I always find it interesting in modern times, as we moved away from believing the Bible in just society generally, what's the fear that's come? The fear that's come is of a flood. Climate change is all about flooding, icebergs melting, all these things happening, and so men and women are scared of drowning. And yet, when we have the Bible, what do we believe and know? That God has promised us with the rainbow, which is so violated today. The rainbow is His promise, His covenant to us, that He will never destroy the world again by a flood. Oh, when we understand that we have our being in Him, how it brings comfort, how it brings satisfaction. A few weeks ago, we were having the open-air Smithfield Martyrs commemoration there at the wall of St. Bart's Hospital, and just prior to our meeting, there have been around 600 activists having a protest about climate change. And my friend, who is also preaching there, stood up and he told them. He said, if you came to Christ and believed in Christ, you wouldn't need to panic about climate change, for the times and the seasons are in God's hands. Faithful preacher. I'm not sure what they thought of it so much. They sort of ran away quite quickly. But that's what we believe, isn't it, as Christians? Well, secondly, we see the presence of God reveals to us that He takes an interest in us. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What a phrase of Scripture that is. The Spirit of God moved. That word moved, it can mean it hovered. And the picture there is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. But also can mean the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. A bit like a chicken does. Her eggs and chicks. Sits there, warming them up. And there it is, isn't it? God hatching His creation in that sense. If we stretch the meaning of the word hatch to quite an stretch. But here, God is demonstrating to us that He is present. We would not know that the Holy Spirit was present, even if it were possible for us to be there at the creation. The Spirit of God is invisible to us, isn't it? It's described as being like the wind, which blows where it listeth in Scripture. And so, unless God told us these things, or revealed these things to us, we wouldn't have been aware of it. And here, in the second verse of all Scripture, we're told the Spirit that was present, that He was the first mover, and He moved upon the face of the waters. When you picture the chaos that He was moving over at that time, well, our mind goes to the Valley of Bones in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is asked, can these live? And he says, thou knowest. And yes, a great army can come from these things. How much greater was this creation where the whole beautiful world came? Have you thought about how lovely all things must have been that were very good at this time? Have you ever thought about it? There was no death. Only the herbs were eaten. There was no slaughtering of animals even, because there was no sin. There was no hatred. There was no anger. It was a beautiful time. However short it was, we don't know. But as God looked upon it and saw that it was very good, what a beautiful thing it was. There with Adam and Eve. They both lived a very long time. Can you imagine the sorrow during their lives when they look back at the paradise that was lost? The comfort that was lost? Can you imagine the pain that they felt when Cain saw Abel, the first death? Can you imagine it? How awful it was. Yes, they'd seen animals die for sacrifice up to that point. But to actually experience the death of a son. How awful. How awful. But what God created was very good. There was no death. It was a place of order. It was a place of peace. The animals came and presented themselves to Adam, we find in chapter 2. And he named them all. What a lovely creation that is. It's like something out of a Disney film, isn't it? We have lots of confusion today where people see these children's films, they think that's what nature is like. They don't realise that nature is harsh. I'll say that nature is cruel, but in a sense it's not cruel because it's part of the nature of the animals. There's no mercy. The weak die. The predator rip apart and destroy the youngest, prettiest little animal it can find if it's hungry to satisfy its needs. That is nature as it is today in a fallen world. That is what we see, how different it was before the fall, how lovely it was. As the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the deep, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the presence of God, the life-giving virtue, which we'll look more next time, God willing, at the breath of God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of how God brings life, the miracles that have been done through the ages as the dead are brought back to life. The power of God alone can do these things. And of course, from this, as God is the creator of all life, it gives us that faith, that realization that God can raise the dead. And just as we were singing of and Joey was reading from passages concerning, and we were praying about that Christ will rise again and the dead in Christ shall rise. There'll be a resurrection as well to damnation, and how solemn that is, how awful that is to go to that place of eternal suffering. But how wonderful it is to think of heaven. Oh, do you think of the people in heaven now? I was putting someone's leg the other day, we were talking about heaven, and he was talking about John Wesley and George Whitfield. They're both embracing each other up in heaven. I said, they can't. So he said, why not? He was talking about the story where one said that they wouldn't see the other in heaven because the other one was so close to the glory of God. I'm sure you know the story. He said, why not? I said, because they're spirits. They haven't got any arms. Oh, he says, I hadn't thought of that. Of course, the resurrection of the body will come later, whether that transformed body meets with the spirits that are in heaven. There'll be that full completion of the church being received by Christ. What beauty is there? We don't understand these things fully. We can't even begin to comprehend them fully. But we get the hints of Scripture to see how lovely they are, and how we look at creation, it makes us think of those things to come and how we should rejoice, be thankful that they are coming. Oh, never be satisfied. I don't care how comfortable your home is. I don't care how comfortable your car is or your clothes or anything. Things. Never be satisfied with them. That's what Esau was satisfied with. I have enough, he said. But his brother Jacob said, I have all. And he had wrestled the pre-incarnate Christ all night. He'd limped over Penuel. And he was a man now bound for heaven. Oh, don't be satisfied with anything less than heaven, my friend. Because otherwise you're getting sold a bad deal. Finally, we see the presence of God tells us of his actions. As we look at this sense of creation in the chaos, there's no light, there's no mountains, there's no birds singing, there's no men to breathe. We see that the Spirit of God was already there. I heard about a man years ago who owned a house, and it was empty. It was in America, and he had squatters move in. And when he went to see a lawyer, he found out how much it was going to cost to get rid of these squatters. So it was going to cost thousands of pounds and take many months to get through the courts. He thought, well, that's taking too long and it's too expensive. So he thought, I'm going to go and take matters into my own hands. So what he did was he went to the local Hell's Angel chapter and he paid them to go sit, watch TV and drink beer and eat crisps in his house. And of course they sat there doing this, these Hell's Angels with their motorbikes parked outside. The squatters came home, took one look at these big hairy bikers, so they thought, well, we don't want any of this, grabbed their stuff and ran, and that was how he got the eviction done. And it was a lot quicker and cheaper than using a lawyer. He did that, why? Because they took possession of something that wasn't theirs. And here we see God taking possession of his creation, present there at the time of its building. He's not away somewhere else, as is described, isn't it, in the parable of the evil servants of the vineyard by Jesus, how they would slay the Son of God. That's a different time. But here he's present, and he's very active in creating all things. Here is the first mention of the Holy Spirit. And even before we see the description of God the Father and God the Son, which will come later, God the Holy Spirit is described. And we're reminded of the power, the presence, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit from the very first pages of Scripture. And here in this scene of chaos and emptiness and darkness, is the Spirit of God begins to move. Oh, how that's a picture, isn't it? The lost, fallen men and women. What a picture that serves us. You go through your Westminster Catechism here, and I've quoted it many times here before, and I'm going to quote it again because it's the only one I remember. What is man's chief end? What is the purpose of mankind? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose we were created for. So at the end of this chapter, why were Adam and Eve created? To worship God and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose. But falling from that purpose is the great gulf. The natural minds at enmity with God. The heart in and of itself is a heart of stone. It's in rebellion. It loves sin. It doesn't love righteousness. And so we need this work of the Holy Spirit to come in to a man or woman's heart to change them. And just as magnificent as the creation was, and we could only imagine, can't we, what must have happened as we look around us today. We can see some of the evidences, though of course there's been big changes at different times in history. There was the flood, and after the flood rain started to fall and so forth. Well, there were changes to the climate then. That's the first climate change we read of in the Bible, in history. And although there are these changes, well, we can see, can't we, where the earth has pushed out, pushed up to the islands, to the mountains and all these things. And then when we watch footage, or possibly some of us may go on a scuba dive or something, we can go down and we can see where that earth continues under the sea. And we see how God made all these things come into being, and we praise God for him. It agrees very well with the scripture accounts. And just as he did all these things, well, how we need the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is not held back by disorder. It's not held back by darkness. It doesn't need for things to be perfect before it begins its work. I love the old hymn where the verse says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of sinners. Jesus said that the whole have no need of the physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the people that have a need, that feel their need, have the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, that cry out for salvation. In and of ourselves, by nature, well, we're completely unsuited to worship God. Oh, how we know what wonderful work the Holy Spirit can do with us. How the Holy Spirit prepares us, doesn't it, for a new creation. The Hebrew word translated moved, as we mentioned, describes the bird brooding over its nest, hatching forth the eggs, and in a sense that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, isn't it? It brings about that work. It brings us from death unto life. My wife and I, we attended a baptism service a few weeks ago, and that one of the men being baptized testified of how many years he'd been searching for God, really. How he'd been reading different things and coming into contact with different Christians until finally He found peace with God and found a church he wanted to settle at, where he felt comfortable. Just to score a point here, he came out of Irish Presbyterianism and was being baptised in the Baptist church, but we'll not get into too much detail on that. It was a slow work in his case. And many people who are converted out of the world, that's the case. It's not just one person they come into contact with. It's a series of people they come into contact with. And we praise God for it. Why? Because we see his providence leading that man or that woman from one person to another, to another, to another, till the light is finally given to them. Even before God says, "Let there be light," the Spirit is already active. And we see the divine cooperation of the Godhead here. The Father willing, the Son speaking, and the Spirit activating. Oh, how that reminds me of the promise of God, Jesus, when he's preparing to ascend, that he would send a comforter. He was the consolation of Israel. He was the comforter of Israel himself, but he's been taken away. So he's going to send another comforter in his place. There's only one vicar of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. The Pope of Rome is not the vicar of Christ. It's a blasphemous claim. He's taking the place of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to be that comfort to the Lord's people, that help to us. And we haven't got time to go into the various ways he does that, but I'm sure you are aware of them. How he comes in, sometimes it's like the rain, isn't it, to soften hard soil. How he comes like Christ to literally heal the blind. How he opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. Brings to life the spiritually dead. He doesn't just bring a sense of order as we see in creation. He brings a readiness for transformation. As this chapter unfolds, we see, don't we, the work of the Spirit in bringing about the order that came. And how we see this in the life of the Christian. Job could say, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." The psalmist could say, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." This is all the imagery, isn't it, that comes from creation in salvation. The two things are, in a sense, a reflection of one another. As we come towards the conclusion now, has he brought you from death unto life? Is your life a life of order? Or is your life still in the darkness and chaos of sin in the pursuit of lust? Are you living a double life even? Are you picking a suit on possibly, or your jeans, whatever it is you've worn this morning, and you come to church, and here I am. What a wonderful Christian I am, man or woman. I'm polite, I'm nice, and all these sorts of things. But that belies the 6 days before. Have you been alive to God? Have you been walking with God? Have you got that sense of order in your life, of what it is to be a true Christian, walking with the Lord? I love what they say about Enoch, who is translated. He walked with God. What a beautiful picture of what the Christian is supposed to be. Abraham, of course, was the friend of God, and that's another lovely way of describing it. An old pastor of mine who was American had a nice way of putting it. Enoch went out for a walk one day with God and didn't come back. That's the way he used to put it. A nice, simple way of looking at it. Oh, are we in that sense renewed? Have we been restored? Are we alive today? Because if we are not, well, the death we die isn't just a physical death, it's an eternal death. A death outside of Christ. A death outside of his mercy. A death outside of hope. A death, but not a death where we cease to exist. A death where we simply live to suffer under the anger of God. What a terrible thing to do. What a waste. As we come to the conclusion now, cry out to God to have mercy on you, if you've never done so before. Think of Bartimaeus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Think of Cornelius, who we looked at some time ago. How he was searching, trying to find peace with God. And then Peter was sent to him, and salvation came to his house. And what was the sign that it came? It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? The evidence that these Gentiles were being saved. Oh, what marks the true Christian from the mere professing Christian? It's the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. It's that life for God. It's that sense of the presence of God. And if we don't have it, oh, seek it. If we're a Christian today, and perhaps we are backslidden, and we feel ourselves to have had the Holy Spirit withdraw, and the Holy Spirit will withdraw. The Holy Spirit will withdraw from churches when they aren't faithful to Him. I fear today we're living in a time with a withdrawing of the Holy Spirit in the sense of blessing. And we should be seeking and repenting before Him as Christians, as a whole, seeking the Holy Spirit to be granted to us again and see greater freedom and the success of the gospel. What about you as an individual? Me as an individual? Well, when we spend time in vanity, when we get involved in sin for a time, the Holy Spirit withdraws. Ah, you know what that is like if you've been saved any time. You turn to the Bible, you read it, and it doesn't really touch you. You come to church and you sing, and oh, okay, it's alright. Bible rings happen, the prayers happen, the sermon happens, and you go home and you pretty much feel pretty dull and dead. It's a solemn way to be. The hymn writer said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord?" That's a common experience for Christians. Don't think that this is something unique to you. Don't let the devil tempt you that somehow you've lost your salvation or you never were truly converted. Don't believe him. He's a liar. Always has been. What should you do? Pray with the psalmist David. What did he say? "Restore unto me the blessing of salvation." Pray for the gift of repentance. It's the Holy Spirit, as I quoted in prayer, that leads us to repentance. You say, "Well, I've got a love of sin. I'm hardened in it." Yes, you need the Holy Spirit to soften you. You need the heart of the Holy Spirit to soften the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Oh, you say, "When I pray, I feel so cold, I don't really know what to pray for." Pray for the Holy Spirit to make intercessions with your spirit, with those groanings that can't be uttered, to lead you into what to pray for. Ah, you say, "Well, I've lost my faith. I can't believe that one day I'll be in heaven." Pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you in your readings to the promises of Scripture. Pray that as you come to the means of grace at the house of God, the preacher preaching will say things that will comfort your soul. And you know, you can be like that man who was in the gate of the temple, begging. He wanted silver and he wanted gold, and he got a big disappointment when Peter came up. He said, "Silver and gold have I none." That wasn't what he was looking for at all. "But such as I have, give I thee." And a few moments later, he was walking, he was leaping, he was praising God. Oh, we can only do this through the blessing of God. We need God present, not just in this world. We need God present in our hearts. Pray that He might be so to you. Amen.